per se, but there is a root question that many people have asked themselves, and it has been asked since the beginning of time. Many have asked God directly for an answer to this question. And even more, Christians have asked this question, and most of those who claim to be Christian have never come close to having this question answered. When God opens the mind, and it has to happen, God has to open the mind to be able to understand the things that he has prepared. And when he opens the mind, the holy days and the Sabbath day, which we keep today, help reveal to us the answer to this particular question. Matthew 11:27 states, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So, again, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with the Father, it depends on that being the will of the Son and the calling and the opening of the mind by the Father. It is the same with the full answers to the question that I want to present today. David asked the same particular question and directed it to God. And I want to turn to Psalms chapter 8 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1. This is an important question that deals with the holy days and with the Sabbath that we're keeping. The holy days point to the answer of this question. And again, those who don't keep the holy days, as most of Christianity, that's probably why they do not even understand that particular answer. Verse 1, he says, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David, O Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, and because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." He says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained," whereas we sit out here and enjoy the beautiful mountain, the air, the trees, the things which we don't always have the opportunity to enjoy living in the city. When we enjoy the works of his hands as we are here, he says, "the works of your fingers." But he's talking about the universe, the heavens, the stars. He said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" So many would love to have the answer to that question. To know what is the purpose for man. Sadly, people don't even know today why they exist. They don't know why that God created them. They don't know what their purpose is in life. And it's no wonder that individuals are deceived and are led astray and are seeking whatever answers they can find. But sometimes even after being in the church for a while, some can take that for granted. Take for granted that we have been given a precious knowledge, and we have to cherish the knowledge and the understanding, especially of this one question. And even in this week's In Accord, Mr. Franks brought out at the beginning of the feast, it was always asked, "Why are you here?" More than just, "Why are you here at the feast?" but "Why are you here?" And it is the answer to that question. David goes on to explain part of the answer in that psalm. Verse 5, he said, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Think about that, and we see that we're clearly separated from the animals. He doesn't say he created the animals, and the animals are a little lower than the angels. No, it was man. But even David knew that we were created a little lower than the angels. It doesn't say you're far below the angels. He said, "You're just a little lower than the angels." But it won't always be that way. And in fact, Matthew 22:30 says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven." So he said, in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels. So no longer just a little lower than the angels. He says here, you'll be like the angels. The word "like," meaning the angels are composed of spirit. We will be composed of spirit. But is that the only change that happens? Is it now we're spirit and so now we're like the angels, or we're on the same level or the same position or the same responsibility as the angels? Do we go from just being a little lower to the angels to simply being like the angels? We see a little bit more in Luke's account, and Luke explains a little bit more. And again, it's nice to look at the harmony, look at the Gospels and compare them to what they say. Because Luke says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? Cutting into the thought here. And he says, for all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. He said, that's your focus. You're talking about marriage and giving in marriage. But he said, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he adds in Luke, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So again, here he says, you're equal to the angels. Does that mean, well, then us and the angels, we're all equal? And that's what God has planned for us, to be in a relationship where we are equal to the angels. Now he says, nor do they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. And again, when we go back and we look at Matthew's account, he says, because they're spirit. But he says, and they are sons of God. The word for, where he says, neither can they die, for they are equal to the angels, means for the reason being, or as an explanation. He says the reason why they don't die anymore is because they're equal to the angels, because they will be composed of spirit. He's not saying that they're equal in their potential. He's just saying they're equal in being spirit composed now. And the angels are composed of spirit. So Luke's account says they don't die anymore. It is not talking about us becoming angels or being on the same level as angels. And you think, well, yeah, we know we're not going to become angels. But the world doesn't. And the world looks at that saying, well, hopefully they're up above us and they're watching, and they've become an angel, and they show them with a halo above their head and gazing down at us, because they don't know. But God has revealed it to us, and he has opened our eyes to be able to see that. Keep your place here, but I'm gonna quote, and we're gonna come back to Psalms. But 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He said, when you're looking at judging a situation, he says, why would you go to law of the unrighteous before taking it and discussing it with the church or within the church? He says, the saints will judge the world. Well, now we're starting to see a little bit of, there's a plan. There's a reason and a purpose that God has designed, and something that we're going to do. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? He said, if you're going to judge the world, can you not even judge simple things that should be able to be decided within the church? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more these things that pertain to this life? He said, in the future life, in the time ahead, you will judge angels. Now, what does that mean? He states we're going to judge angels. Well, I've heard descriptions, and I've read descriptions from passages. People say, well, we're going to judge the unrighteous angels. We're going to judge the demons at the end of the age. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, judging angels, namely bad angels. We, who are now a spectacle to angels, will then judge angels, and the saints shall join in approving the final sentence of the judge on them. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary reads it as, we're going to judge angels because we're going to approve the final sentencing. Really? Didn't God already judge them and tell them what their final sentence is that they're going to be cast into outer darkness? Tells them what the punishment's going to be. It doesn't tell us that we're going to sit and judge and give approval to the final sentencing. Is our word or final decision needed for God to make that decision? And again, some ask the question, well, do we know that maybe the demons will repent at some point, or some of them will repent and come back. God says, here's what's going to happen, and they will be cast into outer darkness, so we know what the end result is. And he doesn't need our word or our recommendations about what is to happen in the future. Barnes Notes says, to judge angels, all the angels shall be judged, good or bad. So he say, well, we decide whether they're good or bad. That's what we're doing, is going, okay, this is a good angel, this is a bad angel. Probably, I like how that's put in, probably the reference is to fallen angels, as there's no account that the holy angels will need to undergo a trial. At least you could see that probably doesn't apply to all the angels. But I had to smile when I read further about Albert Barnes' notes. Sometimes commentaries are very helpful. Sometimes you go, oh, wow, I realize that they have an inkling to understanding, but it is a small amount. So he goes on. He says, the sense is that Christians will be qualified to see the justice of even the sentence which is pronounced on fallen angels. They will be able to embrace and comprehend the nature of law and the interest of justice, as to see the propriety of their condemnation. And if, it says, if they can go so far, enter into these important and eternal relations, assuredly they ought to be regarded and qualified to discern the nature of justice among men, and to settle the unimportant differences which may arise in the church. But then he adds, or perhaps, so first he says probably, and now he says, or perhaps this may mean that the saints shall in a future world be raised in rank in some respect and more elevated than the angels of heaven, and quotes Professor Stewart. So he said, perhaps it means that they're going to be in a higher rank. This perhaps is closer to the truth than his original answer, because that's what God's plan says is going to take place. I remember in Ambassador College, and I've shared this with a few people, we had a particular study when we were going through these passages, and one of the questions on our test was, what is going to be our relationship with angels in the future? And I put down, we shall judge the angels. And when I got my test back a day later, it was counted wrong. And I said, wait a minute, why is this wrong? Scripture right here says, do you not know you shall judge the angels? Well, the instructor that day said, we're going to rule over angels. And he said, you put down judge angels. And I said, well, that's what the scripture said. And they, well, this is what the instructor said, so this was a senior leader. This is what the instructor said, so you missed the question. I was like, okay. Learned to deal with certain things even at that particular time decades ago. But Barnes, again, giving this description, you see the jump work around. I want to finish with the last part of what he says. He said, in what respects that they will be elevated, if this is the case, if this is the true interpretation, can only be a matter of conjecture. So he's saying it can only be assumed, it was only guesswork if we think that they're going to be elevated, but it's not guesswork. God explains very clearly how. He goes on, it is supposed that it will be because they have been favored or have been interested in the plan of salvation. You need to have a little bit more than an interest in the plan of salvation. But a plan that does so much more to honor God and to have been thus saved by the immediate and painful intervention of the Son of God, and will be a higher honor than all the privileges which beings can now enjoy who are innocent themselves. So commentaries don't understand the plan of God. It's very clear. Because they hit around and sometimes they touch on things that are correct, but they don't even know why what they're touching on would be a correct statement. But God has opened our minds to see that, and they cannot see what you and I have come to see. But someday they will. And again, we have to appreciate that special gift that is given to us of understanding and not take that for granted that, well, we've known that, we have known that for a long time, and I think it's an important question to go back as things get difficult around us to be able to go back to one of those basic things of answering this particular question, because it is tied into so many things that are future, and it's tied into the holy days and the explanation of what those days mean, because they reveal the answer to that question. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 10. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He said they had been given something to understand the mysteries of God. And we see that in other places. And he said, when you have been given the understanding of those mysteries, he said, to turn from it, it had been better that you had not even known those mysteries to begin with. They are mysteries to the world, but God has revealed to them. And he said, it has been given to you to know these. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I spoke to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they don't hear, and nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see, but you will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, and lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and so that I should heal them. But he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And that's why I say we can look at commentaries. We can look at people who have devoted their lives to studying Scripture and trying to find meaning in it, and they miss. But God has opened our eyes to see that. And he says even prophets and righteous men have desired to see it, and they can't. But it's something so simple, and as God lays it out, and the holy days lay it out, and the plan of God re-emphasizes this point over and over. So what does it mean that we will judge angels? Well, we will rule over angels. We know that through the descriptions, that is what we are going to be given. We'll be given power and authority. We will have a part in the family of God and in the government of God. And individuals who attain this will be given eternal life, and they will carry the name of God. It doesn't say that about the angels. It doesn't say the angels will be given the name of God, and the angels are spirit, and it says they will serve, and we know that they will be a part, especially the righteous angels, will be a part of having eternal life and continuing to serve as they do in the God family. But they will not be able to be a part of the God family in the way that man was created to be. Doesn't say that about the angels. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 6. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6. Talking of man, he said, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." God created human beings to be over the animals. Now, scientists, and not all scientists, but there are many scientists who say, well, man just evolved and developed from animals and ended up overtaking and overcoming these obstacles, and that's how they gained dominion. No, man was given dominion. He said, "You have put all things under his feet." All things put under the feet of man. So man was created to have dominion in this life and in the next. Verse 7 goes on, "All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Again, singing this particular hymn and praising God for what was given to man and doing it in this psalm. So he speaks of dominion, and dominion as being over the earth, because he said over all the living creatures. But is that all there is to why man is here? That we're going to have dominion, and we're going to have dominion over the animals. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There are so many passages that tie together the answer to this question, and it cannot be given. The answer to the question cannot be given without seeing the holy days take place, without seeing the plan of God in force, without seeing these things reiterated. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest we drift away. And again, a reason for going back to a simple question, what is the purpose of man? He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoke of by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He said the world to come and the wonderful world tomorrow and what God is preparing is not in subjection to the angels. They are not going to be given rule. They have a purpose already. And God explains, if you do a study on angels and the purpose of angels and what their jobs and responsibilities are, he said the world to come is not going to be given in subjection to the angels. So he quotes David and he says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Or have you made him a little lower than the angels? Or you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he has put and all in subjection under him, he left nothing. Now this adds to it here in Hebrews. He has left nothing that is not put under him. But we see not yet all things put under him. So he takes David's statement and he says, all things are put under his feet, and we mean everything, but all things not yet. The book of Hebrews answers David's question a little bit more in depth. All things will be put under human beings, but not yet. Romans 8 tells us, when they shall say, or what shall they say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, he says, who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans says, all things are going to be given to human beings, to man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. When he was a human being, he is in the same position as we are now, a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are created, and for whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to bringing many sons to the position and the opportunity to have what Jesus Christ qualified for. For both he who sanctifies and he who are being sanctified are all one, and for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then Christ states, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Christ was singing praise to God for the people, for those who were being called out to be bringing sons to glory. And so he says, I will sing and I will do these things. I will praise to you and I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Why is it so hard to understand that we will become a part of the God family? We look at other religions, and even if you remove all other religions besides Christianity, to have Christianity not realize that we will be a part of the family of God. It is a blessing, it is a gift, it's an understanding that God makes apparent through his scripture. But yet people have no idea what the purpose of man is and what is revealed and what is going to be given to him. People think, well, I'm going to become an angel. Or I'm going to float around heaven aimlessly. God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't say, I created you to float around with no purpose or to float around and to stare into the eyes of Jesus forever. No, he says, I created you for a purpose, and you're going to rule. You're going to judge angels. You rule over angels. You're going to be a part of a government and a family. He goes on in verse 14. He says, insomuch as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now I'm reading in the King James, he doesn't give aid to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, he's not helping the angels become a part of his family. He is helping man, those who were created in his image. And again, he tells us he wishes above all things that all would come to repentance. I want to look further in Hebrews. I want to go back one chapter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. Again, describing who is the one who did the creating, and it was for him. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of the person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand in the majesty of God, he was no longer a little lower than the angels. It says, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So now we see the comparison between angels and Christ. When Christ came to this earth a little lower than the angels, but then he now, having become so much better by inheritance, by what he was supposed to receive. He says in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he, again, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels and angel spirits and ministers a flame of fire. He said his angels are spirits, they're ministers. They minister and they serve. They are servants of God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits or serving spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The angels were created a little bit lower than the angels, but the angels are there to minister and to serve us. And just as Christ, we will be at a level and given, as part of the family of God and as sons of God, positioned so much better than the angels as Christ had. It tells us that the purpose of the angels is to serve, but Christ is not the only son who will be on that throne. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, as it should be translated, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he says, if you're children, then you are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we saw that Christ was to inherit the Father's throne and to be a part of that. And here he says, if you have the Spirit of God, you are children of God and you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we're also going to be glorified together. In counseling for baptism, I often ask the question, what is it that we're going to be heirs of? What is it that we inherit? If we're inheriting something, we were just talking with someone the other day, and growing up, my grandmother and grandfather on my mom's side of the family explained to me that my great-great-uncle invented cotton candy. Not that cotton candy is good for you, but I don't have a rich uncle somewhere, and someday I'm going to inherit all the profits from cotton candy. Not something I'm going to have. So we look at inheritance, we think of, oh, well, it's going to be something, when somebody passes something along to you, you receive an inheritance. What is it that God has? It is everything. God created all things, and God says, all things are mine. And he says, you will inherit all things. He says in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. When you're given not just the creation of the heaven and the earth and our solar system, but the entire universe, everything that God created is his. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, that the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It says, the entire creation will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, or into the freedom of the children of God. He said, it's going to be given to them as their inheritance. All things will be put under the feet of those who are spirit beings. Not only dominion over animals or rulership in the family of God for 1,000 years, but he said all things will be put under their feet. They will be a part of the family and of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, not just part of it, not just the earth, but the whole creation groans and labors and pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship and the redemption of our body. The changing of our body to where we are like angels in the sense that we are spirit beings, but far more in what God has designed and planned for us to be, which is sons of God. He says, for we are saved by this hope. And hope that is seen is not hope, for why would one still hope for what he sees? We just covered in the virtual teen camp with our theme this year of being firmly anchored, holding fast what is good. And I covered hope being an anchor for the soul. And I covered this particular passage because he says we're saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. And I explained it to the teens in the virtual teen camp that when you turn 16, at least I know it was this way for me, when I turned 16, I wanted a car. I wanted to be able to get out and drive. I had a hope that I was going to get a car. And I actually did get a car when I was 16. My mom and stepdad bought me a car. They paid $200 for it. And it was as old as I was. It was 16 years old, but it was my car. And I babied it, and everything I made went into it to keep it running, but I had a hope for that car. Now, I said, if you're 16 and you're hoping for a car, when you receive it, you don't have that hope for it anymore. Your parents don't give you the car and you go, I'm still hoping for a car, unless you're hoping for a better car. Oh, I got, mine was a 66 Ford Galaxy four-door, Galaxy 500. Wasn't what I was hoping for, but I didn't, that's, it was a car. I got the thing I was hoping for. But I could say, well, now I'm hoping for a Maserati. That would keep a hope going for a long time, because it would be a long time before I'd probably receive it. But it says, hope that is seen is no longer hope. And so here he's saying, you haven't attained what I'm promising to give you. It is something you're hoping for, something you're working towards. And he said, we're saved in this hope, but if you have it, why would you hope for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Is that hope so alive in you that you are eagerly waiting for it and you're persevering for it? That you're holding fast knowing it's not about this world and the trials and the difficulties we go through, because Paul already said nothing can be compared to the things which God has prepared for us that love him. None of the trials and adversities we go through can even be in comparison to God saying, you're going to inherit the entire creation, the universe, the sun, moon, stars, planets, everything I've created is going to be your inheritance, and you're going to be joint heirs with Christ. Yeah, but I'm going through COVID-19. I'm going through a trial. I'm going through loss of a job. I'm going through these difficulties. Again, when you measure it, you go, okay, this in no way, as Paul says, can compare to what God has prepared for us. What he has prepared is coming, and the coming holy days reveal that to us. It is a reminder of the plan of God and how it's going to come, how it's going to happen. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He said, you're going to have glory revealed into you, and you will shine as Christ did, and individuals will see your glory. And he says, considering the sufferings that I'm going through this present time, you can't compare those. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We haven't been revealed yet. Now, we know of one another, if you have the Spirit of God and we're all a part of this and we continue to fight that struggle together, we can look and say, yes, we're joint heirs together. We're already family, that God has brought us together with that same truth and understanding. But you have not been revealed as a son of God, but you will. And God says there is a time coming that you will. It says, for the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, but the creation itself will also be delivered into that glorious liberty, into the freedom of the children of God. So all things are going to be put under the feet of spirit beings. Not only, again, those animals and those things that are coming, but he says all things. So he said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, and just the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. For formerly they were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Again, speaking symbolically, being saved through water. He says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, which is baptism, being saved through water. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The English Standard Version says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. He says in verse 22, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And again, we also know, as being joint heirs with Christ and being sons of God, that is our future as well. We will have authority over the angels and over powers. We cannot underestimate what God is going to do with you and through you. Sometimes it's difficult to think, well, here I am, a single human being out of billions on the earth, and I'm supposed to believe that God is going to make me a part of his family. I'm going to be spirit, and I will live for eternity, and I will be able to rule over the universe, the stars, moons, everything that is created. We can never underestimate what God is going to do if you allow him to do it. That means if we submit, if we change, and if we become what we need to become in this life. And it begins with the Spirit of God. Revelation chapter 22. The process begins earlier than that, but the process of the change, the process of becoming what God has planned for us to become. We read Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. He says, "There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." It says they will be before God, and they will have the name of God. "There shall be no night there, for no need of lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Not just, well, we're going to get to make the final judgment and sentencing of bad angels. No, he says, you're going to rule and reign forever and ever. Is this not what we're looking forward to hearing a reminder about when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles? About the changes that are coming and how his government is going to be thrust upon this earth and established for that 1,000 years, and we will be ruling with him for that 1,000 years. But it also says that we're going to reign forever and ever. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter, this time in chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his purpose, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now we understand we're not going to rule the earth as it is today. We will for the 1,000 years. It's going to be changing during that 1,000-year period. But that's not the end. He said there's a new heaven and a new earth. "Therefore, my beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent." He says, yes, this is your potential. This is what you were created for. "But be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless." So we have to be diligent. We have to be found in peace, meaning we're not just, I'm ready to enter the kingdom now, but if it doesn't happen, I'm going to blow. I'm going to lose it. In peace. But he also says that we will be without spot and blameless, which is putting sin out of our lives. It's the spring holy days. It's a description of what we should be like when Christ returns. To be a part of that, what he expects us to be like at his return. Not fighting over who's more righteous because they wear a mask or don't wear a mask. It seems pretty trivial in the overall scheme of things. And you go, well, this is such a severe trial. I have to wear a mask. Or everybody has to wear a mask at church. In comparison to being an heir of the universe, you go, okay, that's trivial. I'll wear a mask if that's what's required at this time, because that's not a determining factor whether I will be in the family. It's whether I have become without spot and blameless. Verse 15, he says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord and Savior, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to me, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Now, some say, well, Paul's writings are hard to understand, but this is what it means, and they do take it and twist it. Paul is saying that the law is done away with, or Paul is saying that we can eat unclean meats, or people use that. But he says here that some things are hard to understand, but untaught and unstable people twist it to their destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. How often do we see that today? Untaught and unstable people twisting scripture and saying, this is what it means, so everybody has to abide by what I am stating, when they're untaught and unstable. Hopefully it's not us in that position that are doing that. There are many who are untaught and unstable, and they don't understand, and again, twist the truth. And we know that by prophecy that that's going to happen at the end time, that there's going to be a lot of deception. He says, "You therefore," verse 17, "since you know this beforehand," since you know that people are going to twist things, people are going to be unstable in their thinking, "since you know this, beware, lest you also fall from your steadfastness." He said, don't fall from the stability which you have, being led away by the error of the wicked. International Standard Version says, so dear friends, since you already know these things, continually be on your guard, not to be carried away by the deception of lawless people. But he says, but grow in grace and knowledge, and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him both be glory now and forever. He says you're to grow in grace and knowledge. Jameson, Foss, and Brown says of grow, not only do not fall from, he says it's not just that we don't fall from grace and knowledge, but you have to grow onward. And the secret of not going backwards, he says, grow up into him which is at the head, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:15. Knowledge is obtained through reading, studying, praying, fasting, through services, by fellowship. Knowledge is increased. It's also increased by keeping the feast, which include the Sabbath day and the festivals of God, and doing something. You learn from it, just as Mr. Armstrong kept them for years and then began to see that clear picture. Hopefully, every one of you, every year we keep these festivals, and I think, again, as Mr. Franks pointed out, this one is going to be well-remembered for years to come. But hopefully you're learning more and growing in knowledge and growing in understanding because you're keeping them. But we have to have more than just knowledge. We have to have understanding. Knowledge without understanding is almost useless. And you can say, well, I've got a lot of biblical knowledge. So do a lot of individuals who write commentaries, but not understanding. Psalm 119 tells us in verse 33 and 34, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. He said, teach me, and I will do them. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. He said, when I have understanding, when I know why I'm doing it, I know what the end result is, I will keep it with my whole heart. There are many who have known the truth. They had knowledge, but fell away. Understanding is one of the keys to obedience and being in the right place with God. To seek understanding, to know to understand, to go back and reprove so that we understand at a deeper level, and especially as we keep the festivals every year, to understand the plan of God revealed in a special way, and there is always something to learn. If you know about the holy days, but you never keep them, then the knowledge is not being used, and it's going to be more of a sign against you than it is a sign of you being where you should be when Christ returns. We have to know about the holy days. We have to keep them, observe them, and gain and glean the understanding from them. And by keeping them, our knowledge grows, and our knowledge itself increases. In the next holy day, which starts the fall holy day season, lies the mystery to the answer of how it's all possible to understand that purpose for man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Reading from the King James Version, it says, for if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Our next festival is the Feast of Trumpets, and it reveals the first resurrection, but also in the descriptions of the resurrections, we understand the full plan of God, that there's going to be 1,000 years before the rest of mankind is resurrected. But he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. He said, you may have knowledge, but if you don't understand that Christ being resurrected was a vital part of the fulfilling of what your role and your purpose in life is, he said, then your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and in fact, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep and in Christ, they're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. Now that's the New King James. It says, we're of all men most pitiable. Most miserable is the translation and the verse that I remember, because this is an important verse. If we have only the hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And that's the way the King James Version actually states it. And you think, well, why, if I had hope in Christ, why would I be miserable? Because if we are only reconciled by his blood, forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we don't have a hope in the resurrection and what happened with his resurrection of being a first fruit, and what's going to happen in our resurrection, as it says here, if you have that, you're still in your sin. You're still physical. We're not yet a part of the family of God. And he says, all things are put under you, but not yet all things. We need that resurrection to even have a hope of our resurrection. We need to understand that Christ was resurrected as the first fruit and that he is the first of many to come. Barnes states, if our hope in Christ shall not be followed by the resurrection of the dead and future glory, and if all of our hopes shall be disappointed. He said, again, it's hit and miss. He was able to understand that there is a future glory and a resurrection. Clark commentary states, it would be better to translate at this point the verse as follows. If in this life we have hoped for Christ only, then we are to be more pitied than all men, because if in this life we only have no other hope than the confidence that's in Christ, if he is still dead and not risen, we're more to be pitied than any other men, because we're sadly deceived and we've deceived ourselves. That if you don't think Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he said, you've denied and you're deceived. You've denied even yourself and your beliefs. If we don't believe in Christ's resurrection, then we have no hope of salvation ourselves. And again, that's what the holy days lay out. The spring holy days, you know, with the Passover, with the removal of sin, with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, that in that, Christ was resurrected. It says we have our hope in his life. We're saved by his life. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to all of those who believe in his name. He said, those who receive him, he gave them the right. That's the New King James. The King James Version actually expresses it in a more fitting description. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Because those who receive him and those who are baptized, they've been, as a comparison to Noah and the flood, comparison to the Red Sea, you've been baptized and you receive the Spirit of God. We know that God is the power of God. And he says, to as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So he gives us his power so that we too can be sons of God. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? The purpose for man that God established before the foundations of the earth, before human beings were even created, is that we become a part of the family and government of God for eternity. Ephesians is clear. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 11, or Ephesians 1 rather, verse 11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. Now we're already told we're heirs, and he says, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. According to God's purpose. And there is a purpose for man. The purpose of eternal life in his family, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should also should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, as it says, we have our hope. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed by God's Spirit for a time that he can change you then to become spirit. He says in verse 14, which, that spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. He said that spirit is what guarantees us to have an inheritance. That guarantees us that we will be a part of that resurrection, because Christ said, you're none of mine unless you have my spirit, and those who have my spirit when I come will be changed. He says that spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.